Well, I want us to think this morning about evangelical repentance. When the great 18th century Welsh preacher Daniel Rowland spoke about repenting without despairing, he was really talking about evangelical repentance. Repentance is something largely missing in the modern church, and yet it runs like a golden thread throughout the scriptures, particularly the New Testament. Our Lord began his ministry with the word repent. John the Baptist ministered repentance, and his baptism was one of repentance. When our Lord explained to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, a crucial moment in his ministry, that he was going up to Jerusalem to die and to suffer and to be raised again, they didn't understand what he meant, though it was crystal clear. Our Lord didn't then proceed to expound Isaiah chapter 53. He told them that just as he was going to die, so they needed to die. They needed to take up their cross, deny themselves and follow him. So his crucifixion also meant theirs. He was talking about repentance. His final words to his disciples were to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but he told them that part of that was the preaching of repentance. When the Apostle Paul gathered the Ephesian elders together at Miletus, took his farewell of them, he spoke about preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, God is continually calling people to repent. And here is a beautiful illustration of that. This prodigal son, whose life was in a thorough mess in the far country, came to himself. He thought of the bounty and the privileges of everybody back home. He made up his mind to return. He returned, confessing his sin without the shade of an excuse. He took action, and he was restored to the favor of his father. He repented. Jesus was speaking, of course, when he used this wonderful parable. He was speaking of the tax collectors and the sinners, so-called, who needed to repent. And he was also speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, represented in the story by the elder brother, who also needed to repent, so that God has no righteous people. Whether you're a Pharisee and a scribe or a tax collector and a sinner, Jesus was saying, repentance is what is called for. But we are to repent without despairing. The word means to turn around, to change our mind, to act accordingly. He came to himself. That means a radical change took place in his understanding of himself. It was a transformation in his thought life, how he saw himself, in his attitude, what his attitude was to himself and to other people too. And then a change of direction as well as of outlook. And repentance in the New Testament is toward God. It is an upward expression of our desire to be in God's favor. And if anything needs to be emphasized today in the modern church, it must be this. Over and over again, one hears about Christian marriages that are breaking up because of the unfaithfulness of a partner who decides that he or she no longer loves the partner anymore. And invariably, almost, there is no repentance. It's absent. No admission of guilt or of failure or of fault, but rather of blaming others. It's become almost endemic, even among people like ourselves. And in evangelism, it's scarcely mentioned. It's very easy now, we are told, to become a Christian. 10 minutes in the United States, 20 minutes in the United Kingdom. The emphasis is all on how we feel, on what Jesus will do for us, on how exciting it is to become a Christian, on the comfort and security and adventure of the Christian life. All true, of course. But people are seldom urged to flee from the wrath to come. There's so little brokenness of spirit and heart. Not much sorrow, it seems, for sin or awareness of the holiness and the majesty of God. And yet, as I said, the New Testament is full of this. It is the hallmark of New Testament Christianity. How odd, then, how strange, how perverse, that it should be largely absent today. But it does mean repenting without despairing. And I want to just mention very briefly this morning three ingredients of repentance, three aspects of it that are interrelated and essential. And we see it here in this man, this prodigal son, the lost son, as he's sometimes called. The first is that he realized and confessed his radical sinfulness. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned. Not, you brought me up in such a way as to cause me to behave like this. Not, my genetic code has been programmed so that it's inevitable that I behave like this. I have sinned. He's responsible for his behavior. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then he rose and came back to his father and told his father how it really was with him. Now, he realized that he was in a mess. That's obvious. There he was among the pigs, actually beginning to eat the very pig food that was provided, being herded as though he were a pig himself. He couldn't have been in more desperate a condition. But that's not repentance. It may be the occasion of it, but it's not repentance, is it? It began when he came to himself, when he saw himself, when he thought of his father and of his sin, and of the greatness of his sin, and of his complete unworthiness. And he confessed it. He told his father openly, freely. He felt miserable before. He was in great need before. But then something happened to him which, we're told, meant he came to himself. His thinking changed in a most dramatic and crucial and radical way. He saw himself as he really was. He saw his sin, first of all, as disobedience. He'd left his father. His father loved him. He'd rebelled against his father. He virtually said to his father, well, I want to make my own mistakes. So deliberately and willfully, he turned his back on his father. That's sin. We're talking here about sin with a capital S, not sins with a small s. We're talking about the radical disease that eats away at the soul that causes the symptoms. We are rebels, the Bible says. We are mutineers against God, whether we are scribes, Pharisees, or publicans and tax collectors. There's this innate rebellion against God in every human heart. Sin is disobedience. It's turning away from God. It's also deceptive, because this man deceived himself about himself and about his father and about being at home with his father. He deceived himself about the far country. He thought that If he were independent of his father in the far country, he would be free. He was deceived about that. Instead of finding himself on a freeway to happiness, he ended up in a cul-de-sac with the pigs. Sin always deceives us, doesn't it? You shall be like God. The first temptation. Do you remember that Adam and Eve, instead of becoming like God, found that they were naked? All the providences seem to point Jonah in the direction of escaping from God. He was deceived, but even the providences that seemed to open up before him, allowing him to go to another place rather than the place he thought that God was leading him to, and indeed which God was leading him to. Just like a trout, if you're a fisherman, being deceived by the lure that you place into its natural environment. And he doesn't see you, he doesn't see your line, he doesn't see the hook concealed in the lure until it's too late. Sin deceives us. And of course it's extremely dangerous, because it inevitably ends in disaster. In this case, he was perishing, as he puts it. He was in a far country, in a place of great danger, and likely to die. Jesus warned about this. He who covers his sins shall not prosper, says the book of Proverbs. And our Lord took that up and spoke about the need to confess our sins. So, repentance means, first of all, realizing and confessing our sinfulness. Disobedience, deceit, danger. You have a wonderful illustration of this in John the Baptist, don't you? He came preaching repentance. And you remember that those words from Isaiah 40 are used of him. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The mountains and hills will be brought low, the valleys will be exalted. The crooked places made straight, the rough places smooth, and then the Lord comes. I think of an incident that occurred in our lives in 1966 when, having emigrated to New Zealand, we were one of the first vehicles to cross the Haast Pass. The Haast Pass is a marvelous feat of engineering. It links the west and the east of New Zealand, the South Island of New Zealand. But this pass, this road system, has been put through a most forbidding kind of territory. It's difficult to get through it. And we were one of the first vehicles on that road. In those days, it wasn't even a tar sealed road. It was what they call in New Zealand a metal road, from the Latin metallum, meaning a kind of dust road. And it was just amazing to see these huge diggers. And what had happened was that mountains had been lowered, or hills had been lowered, and valleys had been filled up, and bridges had been built, and crooked places had been straightened out, and rough places had been made plain so that the car could come through safely. John, the bulldozer. That's what John the Baptist was doing. He was bulldozing all the rubble away so that people could receive Christ. He was preparing the way. The mountains of pride and arrogance, the valleys of despair and misery, the crooked places in people's lives, all the rough edges. John the Baptist came preaching repentance so that people might receive the Savior. And we see that here. Repentance means realizing and confessing our radical sinfulness without any special pleading. This is the godly sorrow that produces salvation rather than the salvation that, so to speak, is bogus and false, that comes through remorse, and it's not salvation at all, it's mere self-pity. No, it's a radical thing. That's the first thing we notice. The second thing about it is that it means returning to God. It's returning home, back to God. He took action and he went back to his father. I will arise and go to my father. So he left the husks and he turned his back upon the far country and he set for home. A complete change of direction. Remorse doesn't do that. Remorse, feeling sorry for yourself, or feeling sorry because other people now realize what you're like, that doesn't produce any kind of salvation at all. It makes you passive and withdrawn and introverted, and you sit there brooding and morose. Even suicidal, like Judas. But repentance means returning, coming back to God. There's a wonderful picture of this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. He speaks to the Corinthians about the diligence that they felt in their repentance. That's to say, they wanted their sin dealt with in deadly earnest. He speaks about clearing of yourselves. You want the record straight. You want the whole matter cleared up once and for all. The burden removed, the slate wiped clean. He speaks about indignation. You're indignant with yourself for grieving God, for injuring your relationship with your father. You want to shake yourself and take yourself in hand. You're indignant. What fear, he says, you feel in your heart. Fear of God, fear of his holiness, fear of his judgment. You can't play fast and loose with him. And you know it. What vehement desire you feel, what longing for forgiveness and for peace and for reconciliation. What zeal, he says, zeal. You want to be holy, you want to be right with God, you want to do what is right now before him. What vindication. No excuses, vindication. You accept responsibility. You are wrong because you are wrong, and you've done wrong because you are wrong. So it's a full and a free and a positive response to sin. You're coming back to God. This is the wonderful thing about evangelical repentance. It brings us back to God, back to our Creator, back to the one who made us and who desires that we should know him again. You see it in Saul of Tarsus, don't you? Who are you, Lord? And when he realizes who it was that he'd met on the Damascus road, he then says, what will you have me to do? I want to do what is right, Lord. I want to put the whole matter straight. Who are you? What do you want me to do? Repentance. That's repentance. You're coming back to God. That's the second thing we hear concerning evangelical repentance in this great passage. And the third thing is recognizing God's abundant mercy. Because the one thing that stands out, I think, above every other in this great story is the joy the father has in his heart to see his son coming home. The son thought of the home. He thought of the father. He thought of the provision that was being made at home for all the father's hired servants. And here he was in the pit with the pigs. So he decided to go home. He decided to return to his father. What made him decide to return? Well, his father's goodness. It wasn't just the unmasking of his sin and his misery. It wasn't even the wretchedness of his condition. They were the means of mercy, no? It isn't the condemnation of the law in the end that brings us back to God. That will crush us. It's knowing that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God does not desire the death of the sinner, but rather that he should turn in repentance to him and live. Father, I have sinned. This to me is the wonderful thing about the gospel. Repentance certainly drives you from sin, but it brings you back to God. So you come to God through Christ and you plead for mercy. You come to him because you see him to be gracious and full of tender compassion, and he's willing to receive those who truly repent. Judas Iscariot couldn't bring himself to do this. But Peter did. And we are to do the same. Think of the dying thief and his repentance. Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. Remember me, Lord. This man has done nothing wrong, but we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. There's no morbid wallowing in sin here. You return to God, you come back to God, and you lay hold on him and his mercy in Christ. Repentance leads to salvation, says Paul. It does. It really does. When John the Baptist came like a bulldozer, opening up the way, he was opening up the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had come into the world to take sin upon himself, to bear it, to remove it, to take the wrath of the holy God upon himself, his own wrath, and to exhaust it. The one who had come into the world to deal with the punishment that people like you and I deserve and to remove it. The Lord had come. Jesus had come. God had come. And there was mercy and forgiveness in the heart of God for all who would truly repent. That's what this younger son came to realize. And the other son, his older brother, should have known it as well, because you remember in the parable how the father has to come out and to plead with his other son, pleading with him. Here is the father's love for him, not just for the prodigal returning home, but for the one who is at home, who's lost at home. You could be lost in the far country, you could be lost at home. You could be lost in church, you can be lost in a religious society. You can be lost in a monastery. He was lost at home. But the father came out and pleaded with him. This is the love of God. It's amazing and wonderful. Because it's the thing that gives you and me hope. There's no hope in ourselves. There's no hope in even our repenting. Our hope is in the mercy of God, the grace of God, the tender love of God in providing redemption for us in Jesus Christ. And God is full of joy when his erring creation come back to him. It's a striking thing throughout these three parables that there is joy. There's joy, you remember, when the lost sheep is found. There's joy when the lost coin is found. And there's joy in the household when the lost son is found. Indeed, they make merry. They're so glad the fatted calf is killed. We can't help ourselves. We are utterly unable to do that. But here is the God who draws us back, who woos us back with his love and his mercy and his grace. And he rejoices over every sinner who repents. That's the great message of this wonderful parable. And the thing that attracts us to God is the cross. That's the thing that draws us to God. It's the cross where Jesus suffered for us, where he died for us, where the very sin of which we are guilty, he took upon his own shoulders and removed it. This is what draws us to him. God's love in Christ at the cross. The love of God, the mercy of God, the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. You don't find this anywhere else in the world. You don't find any other religious leader dying like this for sinners. It's unique in the Christian faith. The cross. No wonder the devil wanted to divert Jesus from it in those three temptations. No wonder he tried over and over again to divert him from it. He saw in the cross of Christ the death knell of his own kingdom, the shattering of his own power. So he did everything he could to divert Jesus from the cross. Thank God that our Lord Jesus triumphed. The Holy Spirit, we are told, drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit drove him there. He was the second Adam. He was coming to break up the kingdom of darkness. He was coming to do what the first Adam had failed to do. He was the new Israel, doing what the children of Israel had failed to do in the wilderness. Here is the new Adam. Here is the new Israel. Here is God's Son, Christ. And he takes the devil on face to face, head on. And he triumphs, disarming principalities and powers, triumphing over the devil in his cross, leading them in a victory procession through the universe, shattered, broken. That's why Jesus came. He came to suffer and through suffering to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, to destroy the powers of darkness, to release people like you and me and to bring us into the family and kingdom of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The cross. Wonderful. Souls of men, why will ye scatter like a flock of frightened sheep, says the hymn writer. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. The mercy of God. But for that, there'd be no hope for anybody. But there is hope because Christ died and is risen and is alive and comes by his Spirit and dwells in our hearts so that we are brought home. Home. That's where we belong. Home in the heart of God. Home in the presence of God. There are homeless people, physically homeless. But think of the modern world and the number of people who are homeless spiritually, who have no spiritual home. They don't belong anywhere. Well, here's a home for each individual person who will come back to God. The folly of refusing to do this, the folly of going our own way, it's almost palpable that God is desiring us to return home. And it's his mercy and love that draws us. Oh, Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. Yes, how true that is. Our sin, like a mountain, climbs up to the sky, but Jesus Christ's precious blood can remove it right away. Martin Luther, struggling with his sin, the devil reminding him of it. The catalogue in every page in his terrible dream. All his sins there in front of him. And then this wonderful writing through the book. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's what draws us to God. That's what brought this prodigal son home. And that's what draws us to God. His mercy, his grace, his free forgiveness, his willingness to receive all who will truly repent. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that means that God's love is for the lost. He's lost people like you and me, and he wants us back. He wants us to be recovered. The Father wanted the Son home. Christ died for sinners that we might come home to God. It's the marvel of the gospel. It's the real reason for Jesus Christ. And the more we know of him and his mercy, the less strange it will appear to us. Because we are sinners, it appears very strange. But if we think of his heart and the kind of God he is, it's not strange. The hymn writer who wrote, "I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned," wrote two verses which are not in the hymn book. "No," he wrote, or she rather, Had there been in all this wide, wide world no other soul beside but only mine, then he had died that he might be my Savior. Then had he left his Father's throne, the joy untold, the love unknown, and for that soul, that one soul, had given his own, that he might be its Savior. That's just incredibly wonderful. Not to know that is misery. To know that is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's the gospel. It's what Christ came into the world to do. And so we want to love him in return and there in the Father's home serve him and do all we can to please him who gave his all for us. Which is why Martin Luther said that when our Lord and Master willed that men should repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. We fail and stumble still. Our guilt is removed, thank God for that, all of it. But we still fail and stumble. But we can come back to him day by day, daily repentance, and in faith in Jesus Christ. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?